Hebrews 9, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 24. Hebrews 9, verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we have to gather together around your word. We just pray you would be with us once again, that you would speak to us from your word. And Lord, we just thank you for all you have done for us, and we just pray that we would never lose sight of your greatness and your goodness and all that you have planned for us, both now and in the future. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And over the last 3 weeks, we've attempted in our study of the events surrounding Christ's coming to earth as a babe, We've tried to kind of get a picture of it. We've tried to place ourselves there. And we try to answer that question of what child is this, of who the Christ child was. He was the Savior. He was the Holy One of God. He was the Messiah. And even though it wasn't our specific focus in that whole time, I think that as we read those passages, we've gained at least a sense of the anticipation felt by those that were directly involved in the story, and by the Jewish nation as a whole. We can think of Mary and Joseph, this young couple who were going to be parents for the first time. And for each of us who have gone through that same experience and remember back the feelings that we had, that there was certainly going to be some excitement, there's going to be some anxiety as well. And we can imagine that with Mary and Joseph. It must have been much the same thing. And even the whole event surrounding the birth, that a lot of times with us, that we have it all planned out, that for us it's just not that far of a drive to the hospital, and you know that there's it's clean and there's a full staff ready to meet the needs of the parent, the husband and the wife. But of course, with Mary and Joseph, they didn't have any of that. That they had to go to be taxed just before the baby was born. They didn't have anyone to stay with even. There wasn't a hospital as such. I don't even think hospitals really existed back then. They just had physicians. And they had to go to a stable and to be born. And you'd think that would probably add a bit of stress to the time. But yet, we can kind of get an idea of how they would have felt and the concern, but yet the excitement too, that a child is going to be born. And we can just kind of think of the joy that would have filled their hearts when their child successfully came into the world, that just through the delivery, that it's always, there's a pain of the delivery, but then that pain is quickly forgotten with when you have the joy of a child in your arms. We can understand that, and we recognize too that the excitement and joy that they would have had would have been so much more than what would be usual, because this child was the Christ child. He was conceived of the Holy Ghost. This was the promised deliverer, the one who Mary and Joseph needed to come to save them from their sins. And so you think of that, and in so much hope was wrapped up in this child. And as well, so much hope was wrapped up in that one title of him, of being the Christ. For the Jewish people, just to hear that, you think with the shepherds when they heard that the Christ is born, of just how much joy that brought, how much hope that brought to them, how much excitement that when they heard that the Christ was born, they had to go see it for themselves. They wanted to find out what these angels had proclaimed, and once they saw it, they went out to tell everyone that they could about the coming of the Christ child. So there was definitely amongst certain people in the story, there was definitely an excitement and an anticipation and just even a longing for the coming of Christ. But sadly, we recognize too in the story that there are many at that time that the announcement of Christ's coming did not have the effect that it should have had. We think of those in Bethlehem to whom the shepherds made known the good news. As we read last week, it says that all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. They wondered, well, what is it that they're talking about? That sounds too good to be true. What could it possibly be? And they wondered, but that is all the word says that they did. They didn't go see for themselves. They didn't ask further questions. They didn't seek any kind of clarification of anything. They just they wondered, but that was it. And you think of it, this was the child that they as a nation had been waiting for. And shouldn't that have been motivation enough for them to investigate further? Did they dismiss the news just because it was the shepherds that brought it? Because they weren't refined enough messengers? That would be really a shame. Who knows? But what a shame that so many who were given the opportunity failed to take that opportunity for whatever reason. And as well, we recognize that as a nation, God's people, the Jews, were almost entirely oblivious to this great event, to the coming of their king. And how ironic was it that sometime later that the wise men, this delegation from a country far to the east, had traveled and they had come to show honor to him that was born King of the Jews. And they found that they were more aware of what had occurred than all the chief priests and the scribes of Israel. And you think about it, the chief priests were supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the nation, the ones who would guide the people. You think of the scribes. They spent their whole lives reading the Word, studying the Word, copying out the Word. And yet, we find that they were wholly unaware of the date, of what was to come, that the most important event in their nation's history, they completely missed out. And in the years to come, we find that those same chief priests and scribes ended up being Messiah's greatest opponents, where really, you'd think they should have been the first to welcome him, because they should have known who he was and why he was coming. And so it's something that we question, we ask, well, why was that? What happened? How did it become that they didn't see it, or they didn't have that same hope and excitement and joy that came to others as well? Because you think of it, the coming of the Messiah to the earth should have been what they were looking for and longing for. And we wonder, had it been such a long time coming that they had given up hope? Were they so focused down on the everyday things of this world that they had ceased to look up? Had they become so centered in their own lives and their own agendas that they were no longer interested in having anything, even something as wonderful as the birth of Christ, interrupt their plans? And these are questions which are valuable for us to ponder. Because even though we are separated from these people by over 2,000 years of history and by over many thousands of miles of geography, we actually need to realize that we have more in common with them than we might think. That they awaited Christ's first coming, while we await his second coming. And so thus the scriptures, as they so often do, serve as a mirror to us, that they show us who we are. They want to snap us out of our self-assurance. They want to challenge our way of thinking and our way of living, and to get us to see where we are and how we need to respond to the truth. And so in this passage that we have read this morning, in Hebrews chapter 9, we find many important truths. The book of Hebrews as a whole speaks much of the Lord Jesus. I guess if you would say a theme of Hebrews would be that Christ is greater than all these things, the supremacy of Christ, because it speaks how He's greater than the angels, He's greater than Moses, He's greater than Melchizedek. And a lot of what it speaks of is that Christ and the priesthood of which He is a part is so much greater than the Levitical Aaronic priesthood that was of the Old Testament. And Christ is spoken of as our great high priest. And this passage here in Hebrews 9 in particular touches upon Christ's ministry. And in it we actually see it speak of His ministry in the past, His ministry in the present, and as well His ministry in the future. Verse 24 speaks of Christ's present ministry. That, and as we read it there, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." That as our high priest, He didn't enter into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true. That is, He didn't go into the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. That temple and the tabernacle before it were made with hands. They were made by men. But as well, we recognize that they were made strictly according to a pattern that God set down, because that is what they were to serve as, was figures of the true. And so we see in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 and 2, where it talks about, it says, "Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," who we recognize to be our Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, verse 2, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, and not man." And so, from that, we get an understanding, and even though we've never seen it, we don't fully appreciate it, apparently that there is a tabernacle in heaven. That it's the idea that Christ went and offered His blood as a high priest, that He didn't offer it in the temple of Jerusalem, He offered in the heavenly tabernacle. And so that's what we understand, that after being raised from the dead, that He ascended from the earth, and He's now entered into heaven itself to appear in God's presence for us. And so we understand that He did His ministry, accomplished His ministry as a high priest. But as well, from other scriptures, we have more of an idea as well of His present ministry, that as our great high priest, that He is our intercessor, that He is at the side of the Father, that He intercedes on our behalf, that He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we can be so thankful of that thought, that all through our day, in whatever we're going through, that we know that the Lord Jesus is praying for us. And what a blessing is that He isn't far away and kind of doing His own thing and we're off to kind of muddle around by ourselves, but that He sees each of us. He's concerned about us, and He prays for us. He intercedes for us. And as well, we understand, too, that His present ministry at the side of His Father's throne is as our advocate. That we understand kind of the scene from other places in the Scripture of how that the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. It talks about that in Revelation chapter 12, of how he is the accuser of the brethren, that he accused them before God day and night. That is this picture that anything that we do, that the devil is always there to accuse us before the Father. But it says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That it's a sense that He stands and He defends us. And He, as we confess our sins, they're forgiven, and we don't have to have them brought against us over and over again, that we can be cleansed from all unrighteousness. And so we rejoice in that truth. And that is what we would speak of in terms of His present ministry. But then verses 25 and 26 speak more of Christ's past ministry. As we read there, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others, for then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That all the high priests in the Old Testament era, that they had to offer sacrifices continually. It was something that they spent so much time doing that. And there's different festivals where they had to do it. Every time someone did something that was wrong, they had to bring a trespass offering. And then, of course, we realize that with the Day of Atonement, there was always the special offering that they had to give, and they had to, one of the high priest had to go into the Holy of Holies to put the blood upon the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, that there was so much that had to be done. It was always a yearly thing, and you can think of it, of how busy they would have been doing that. But we realize that all that was a pattern of what was to come. It could never take away sin. It wasn't to be continually done. It was just a picture of what Christ was to accomplish. And we understand that it wasn't necessary for Christ, like the high priests, to continually offer. And of course we understand that Christ is both priest and sacrifice. That he offered himself. He didn't have to offer the blood of bulls and goats. He offered his own blood, his own body for us. And so he offered himself. And as it says there, "But once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." That he offered himself once for all time. That he appeared, and the purpose of his coming was to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In Hebrews 10, verses 10 to 12 speak of this a bit further. It says, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." And we can think of that when he just before he died, that he uttered the words, "It is finished." That he completed that work to provide the atonement, to pay for the penalty of our sins. And so we recognize that as his past ministry, we rejoice in that. And in verse 27, we see it gives a very important truth. "As it appointed unto man once to die, but after this the judgment." And that is something that we that all need to understand, that we only have one life to live. That there's many different things in this world that speak of this idea, well, of reincarnation. Well, we have many lives to live, that kind of we have many different chances to kind of get it right. And sort of we can, if we don't get it right, we might come back as a grasshopper and kind of have to learn things for a while, and then eventually we'll get it. But that's not what the scriptures say. It says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. That we have one life to live, that it is the only life that we have. And after this life ends, judgment comes. And so it's that thought that we want to make the most of the life that we have. That we want to have a life that is pleasing to God, that is a blessing to other people. That if we just live a life for ourselves, if we just live a life pursuing the things of this world, and then we get to the end of our life, we find that all that we did, as Solomon said, was vanity and vexation of spirit. We don't get a redo. And so that is why Solomon said, at the end of Ecclesiastes, he said, "Remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth." That when we're young, that we want to turn to Him, that our lives need to be spent wisely. And it is that thought that for all men, that it is appointed a man once to die, but after this the judgment. That there will be for every person a giving of an account of our lives. And we understand that as a believer, there is a different accounting. That We see different judgments in the Scriptures. We see the great white throne of judgment that is for all those that have died, that have not come to salvation in Christ, that they're judged for their works, they're judged for their sins, and they're punished eternally for those. But we recognize as believers that even though we thankfully escape that great judgment, which is called the second death, that there still remains a judgment for us, and that is called the judgment seat of Christ, where we give an account of what we have done in our body, whether it be good or bad, that it's not going to be our salvation that's in question, it's going to be how we are honored and rewarded for the things that we have done. And so we want to recognize that and have our minds thinking of that, that there is judgment to come, the things that we do, that it has consequences. I am going to have to give an account for this. And as we do that, that it gives us, it speaks in Hebrews later on of how we are to serve the Lord with reverence and godly fear, that it only makes sense because He is our God, He is our judge. We do have to give an account. And so we want to be able to give a good account, just like the servants, where their master had given them talents and said, I'm going away, I want you to come back. He said, occupy till I come. And there were some that were able to give a good report. And he said, well, your talent has gained 10 talents. And they said, well, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what we want to be able to have, is his commendation. And yet we remember the other one that was a wicked and slothful servant that didn't do anything with what God had given him. And he suffered for that. And so we understand that we all have one life to live. It's appointed us once to die, and we will face judgment in one form or another without any exceptions. That's a very significant and a very simple truth in many ways as well. But we recognize in the passage here that it is a truth that is used in comparison to Christ's offering, that we die once and then there is judgment. And so, verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that is exactly what happened, that he came to this earth, he gave his life for us, that he offered, was once offered to bear the sins of many. And that is just the blessing that we think of. Even though though all about the Christmas story, we rejoice and we realize that's not the end of the story. That's just the beginning of Christ's time on earth, that he grew to be a man to serve as our substitute sin bearer, that the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. And we can be so thankful for it, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so that is, we've seen his present ministry at his Father's throne, as our high priest interceding for us, as our advocate. We see his past ministry of how he came to be once offered for the sins of many. But in the latter part of verse 28, we see it speaks of Christ's future ministry, his future ministry. It says, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time, without sin unto salvation. That we read in John 1 verse 14, speaking of his first coming, where it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And in his first epistle, John speaks further to this. In verses 1 and 2 of that epistle, it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifest, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. But it's that thought that we saw him, and he appeared unto us, and we beheld his glory. And we recognize, of course, after his resurrection, he was here for about 40 days, but then he ascended up into heaven. But yet, as the angels promised his disciples in Acts 1:11, that this same Jesus, who you've seen going up into heaven, shall so return in like manner from heaven. And so, as believers, we are all to be looking for him to return, that he's going to be coming back the second time. And the rest of the world, obviously, is not looking for him as we do, because they don't know Christ as we do. We desire, of course, as God does, that all might come to know him as Savior through repentance and faith, but we realize many have not and will not come unto him. But nevertheless, we who do know him and look for him have the promise of this verse, that he shall appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now, it's not a long phrase. It's not a very complicated phrase. It doesn't have a lot of big fancy words in it. But what does it mean? What is it referring to? And we would ask, well, didn't he come the first time without sin unto salvation? And we say, well, yes, he did. And we would say, well, is he having to come back to do it all over again? And we would say, well, no, obviously not. Just from the whole context of this passage, it's talking about how he offered himself once for all. So what then does it mean? And we want to understand that Christ is going to appear the second time without sin unto salvation, not to redo his previous work, but to complete it. And it is important for us to understand this for many reasons. That we sometimes have a tendency to oversimplify things. And as we do so, we can miss or overlook different facets of what God is doing or what he will do. That we might express it this way. Well, Christ came the first time as Savior. He's going to come the second time as Judge. And yes, that is true. And from the Scriptures, we recognize that to be true. We even read it this morning in the Psalms, of how he cometh to judge the earth. And yes, that is, we would say in many ways, the main part of what he's doing. But we recognize, too, that there's a bit more to it than that. And as well, we tend to look at our salvation solely in terms of our deliverance from the penalty of our sins. That point when we repented and trusted in Christ and what he accomplished on the cross, and then we pass from death unto life. And that, of course, is a very big thing. But we want to realize that God's salvation encompasses even more than that. That God wants to save us from our sins in every sense of that word. That yes, when we first trust in Christ, we are saved from the penalty of our sins. That is what is called our justification. And we need to be justified, made as if we had never sinned, so that we can be forgiven, we can be cleansed, and we can have that relationship with God restored. But in addition, God also daily wants to save us from the power of sin in our lives, to give us victory over it, that the sins which so easily beset us, we can lay aside, that we can bring our body, our flesh, under subjection, that we no longer walk after the flesh, we learn to walk after the Spirit. And we develop the fruits of the Spirit, and we become more and more fruitful as God works in us. That's what he wants to do, to bring himself so that we're under his control more fully, so that we don't have these sins control us and cause harm to us and to others. That whole process we call our sanctification. And God wants to effect that part of our salvation for the remainder of our lives. As it speaks of in Philippians chapter 1 verse 6, that he has begun a good work in us and will perform it unto the day of Jesus Christ. And we can be confident that he will do that. But now, at the day of Jesus Christ, we want to understand that the final part of our salvation will be completed. And that is what we call our glorification. When we are saved from the very presence of sin itself. That we read in 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 2, where it says, "Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." And we understand when Christ returns, that we're going to be changed. We all who have believed in Him will be changed. It speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning verse 51 says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." That we have that promise of the resurrection, of how we're going to be changed physically, that we're going to have a resurrected body that is freed from death, free from the curse of sin, free from corruption, that we don't have to suffer pain and disease and things anymore, that our bodies are free from that entirely. And how much do we rejoice in that expectation? But as well, and I think this might be even more of a blessing to consider, is the fact is not only are we going to be changed physically, but through that we're also going to be changed spiritually. That we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. That's going to be done away with. That we'll be totally free from that part within us that Paul spoke of, that brings us under its power so often, that we want to do what's good and we can't. We want to stop doing what's wrong and we can't. But that it's just the blessing of that, of how we look forward to that complete salvation from sin in its entirety. And 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18 gives a bit of a picture, you could say, of three parts of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18 says, "But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." There is the glory that we start with, and that is the glory of when we first trust in Christ and we're saved from the penalty of our sins. We're justified. That is the first glory. And what a glory that is. And as we remember that day when we pass from death unto life. And we think there is a glory that is to come when we're totally delivered from sin and from its very presence. What a glory that will be when we see Christ and we'll become just like Him. But in the middle is what it's talking about. What happens now is that we're changed the same image from glory to glory. As we look into the Word of God, we see the glory of the Lord, we see who Christ is, that daily we become conformed to His image, that we're changed into that same image by the Spirit of the Lord. That is what God wants for us. And so we recognize that all these three things are part of God's whole plan for us. And that we want to realize just the fullness of what He wants to do. And as we understand that when He comes again, that this is going to be completed, that is what we should be looking for and longing for as His people. And as well, we recognize in His coming again, Christ is not only going to free us from the bondage and curse of sin, we realize also that creation itself, He is going to free from that same bondage. We see that spoken of in Romans chapter 8. It says, "For the earnest," beginning verse 19 of Romans 8, says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of Him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body." that the thought is given here that creation itself groans under the curse of sin. That as each decade passes, that we understand that the world continues to degrade and to weaken, that there's earthquakes and other things and different natural disasters that only seem to be increasing in their frequency and in their strength. And it's because we understand that this world is dying, that it's under the curse, that it's corrupted, and it's corrupted by the sins of men. And that is part of the whole curse of sin that came upon this world from the fall onward. But there is going to be a time, and it's a sense that creation itself is waiting for that time, that it's going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And just the thought of that and all that entails and what it's going to look like, that we get glimpses of that in different parts of the Scripture where the effects of the curse of sin is overturned. We read in Isaiah chapter 11, speaking of Christ when He would come again. Isaiah chapter 11. Begin verse 1, it says, "There shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. And the cow and the bear shall feed, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and the sucking child shall play on the hole of the ass, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." And just what a day that will be when we see that occur, that we recognize that we now live in this present evil world, but we understand, as we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, of how it talks about that the world that is going to perish, that the elements are going to burn with fervent heat, and that we look for this new heaven and this new earth that God is going to create. And it speaks of that in terms of this new heaven, new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness, and how different that will be. And then as well in Revelation chapter 21, we see the new heavens and the new earth described. "So then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven, the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them. And they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon a throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful." And that this is what we have to look forward to, this promise, where death and suffering and sorrow and pain are all going to be passed away. That it's all going to be gone. And what a day, glorious day, that will all be. And how creation itself yearns for that day, and how much we as God's people also should yearn for that day as well. That just as it talks about that in Romans chapter 8, the last verse of what we read there, where it says that not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. That we would truly have that longing, that we would groan within ourselves for that day when we shall be free from sickness and sorrow and pain and death, and free from that awful flesh, that sin nature within us that always seems to cause us to stumble and falter, that we want to long for that we realize that is what he's coming back for, is to finish his work, to bring in everlasting righteousness. And he is coming again. And even though it has been many years since the angels first gave that promise to his disciples of his return, that we recognize from the scriptures that there's nothing that has to occur in history prior to his coming back, that he could come at any moment. And we look to the year that is to come, and we would ask ourselves, well, what if he would come in this year? We don't know that. No man knows the day or the hour. So many that have tried to pinpoint the date have proven themselves, have really proven the truth of God's word, where he says that no man knows the day or the hour. But it's the idea that he told us, you don't know it's going to come as a thief in the night, so you need to be watchful. And that's what he calls us as his people, to be watching for his coming, to be as his servants, being busy in his work, that we'll be ready to see him, ready to give a good account unto him. But in it all, as we look at his second coming, and especially as we compare it in light of the events surrounding his first coming, that we want to ask ourselves, are we looking for and longing for his return as we ought to, as believers? That has the passage of time seemingly been so long that we've started to think, well, it's not going to happen. It's not something that I need to be looking at or considering at. It's that we read in 2 Peter 3 of how it talks about, seeing that these things shall be dissolved, what manner of person ought ye to be? That hope for the future should affect how we live now. How are we losing that vision of the future, of what is to come, and is that affecting us adversely in how we live? Is it something where we are becoming focused on the things of this world and we forget that they are just going to pass away, that they're not going to be here forever? Do we become so focused on our own lives, our own agendas, that if Christ was to return, that we would almost look at it as being an interruption of our plans, of our the dreams, the things that we wanted to see fulfilled in our life? And we would say, well, let that not be so, that we don't want to have that mindset, that we want, when Christ comes, to be glorying in his appearance, that he has come, that our labors are over, that he's going to set everything right, that we look at him, he is our master, our savior, our beloved, our king, that is, as it says in Revelation, where the Lord said, behold, I come quickly, that John said, even so come, Lord Jesus. That let us, as we soon are going to enter into a new year, to be looking for and longing for his coming, for the completion of his redemptive work, that we have that mindset and we live in accordance with that mindset, that he could come very soon, and we want to serve him in such a way that honors him, that we'll be glad to see him when he comes, that the expectation of his second coming should fill us with as much hope and joy as the expectation of his first coming filled Mary and Joseph with as well. And so may the Lord help us all, that we would, as his people, be looking and longing for his appearing. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for its many precious promises, and we thank you for the promise of your coming again. And we pray, Lord, that we would look for and long for your coming as we should, that we realize you are everything in our lives, Lord. We wouldn't be what we are without you. And just help us to keep our perspective right and to put you always at first place in our lives, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's all stand. We'll turn to one last hymn before we close this morning.